Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at the first five verses as we continue in our study of the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." As we've been looking at this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we've been learning how we're not to treat one another. What was bringing division in that fellowship was how they were thinking about themselves, how they were thinking about others, how they were thinking about their possessions, and ultimately how they thought about Christ. And in our last time together, we talked about that these are things that either contribute or eliminate division in the church. Now, Paul is still carrying that same subject, but now he turns the tension to himself. And not just himself, but also to ministers. Because if you will, Apollos and Cephas, these were ministers. These were co-workers with him in the work of the Lord. And they didn't just serve with him here, they served in other places. But the problem was is that the people in the church began to pick their favorite preachers in the fellowship. And they elevated them and ranked them above all others. And this, of course, was causing division in the church. It was causing arguments and schisms and factions. And Paul says it's got to stop. You got to stop passing judgment before the time. There is a time that is coming, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where the Lord Jesus himself will evaluate the motives of each person's work in the church. He will evaluate whether we laid on that foundation with precious stones or with wood, hay, and stubble. And during that day, it will be the fire that will give the test. And if your work remains, then you will receive a reward. But if you had built with wood, straw, and stubble, it will be burned up. You won't receive a reward, but you'll still be saved. The whole issue here as we went through that is not whether a person will lose their salvation or not, because the topic is not about salvation. The topic is about rewards. But he continues some of that thought because, as we mentioned in Sunday school, we have really no way of knowing what each other's motives are as we're here at church. As we're together, we see one another, we converse together, we worship the Lord together. We don't know why we do what we do, other than that, of course, but we don't know why you've chosen to do that. We don't know why you chose to wear what you wear. We don't know why you chose, or if you chose, to prepare yourself for worship this morning. We don't know the motive by which you reach out to other people. Why are you trying to minister to somebody in the church? Why are you seeking to try to use your gifts? What is your motive? Are you doing this for your own attention? Are you doing this to point people to Jesus? Are you doing this to worship God? Now, chapter 4 continues, as I said, the theme. And the theme in chapter 3, in verses 5 through 17, was how one should regard ministers in the church. His chief aim is related to the command we find in chapter 3 and verse 21. "So then let no one boast in men." We don't want to boast in men. We want to do what verse 23 says, where we belong to God and we want to boast in God. If there's any boasting to take place, let it be that. That we're boasting about God and what He is doing and what He continues to do in each one of us. Paul wanted to persuade the Corinthian believers to cease from boasting in men, whether they were boasting about him, or whether they were boasting about Apollos or Cephas, or whether they were boasting about any other local leaders. So as we look at these first five verses, it focuses on the true nature and the marks of God's ministers. It gives us the basic guidelines and the basic standards by which ministers are to minister and to be evaluated. It actually deals with the congregation's attitude toward the minister, what it should be, and what the minister's attitude toward himself should be. And Paul makes it extremely clear that popularity and personality and degrees and numbers play no role in the Lord's perspective. And they should play no role in ours. The main point of this passage here still concerns the divisions over different ministers. And so the message is that servants of God should not be ranked at all by others or even by themselves. And so this is a message not just to you, this is a message to me. How do I view myself? How do I rank myself? Do I even rank myself? Should I even rank myself? And if you go by what I just said, I shouldn't. So this morning we're going to look at three characteristics of the true minister, the true servant of Christ. And it begins there in verse 1 with the identity of the minister. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner." Let a man regard us. The "us" refers back to chapter 3 and verse 22, indicating Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and you could probably even say by extension, verse 9 of chapter 3, all of God's fellow workers. When he says, "let a man," he's nonspecific, so he's really referring to all Christians. Let Christians regard us in this manner, in this way. We could even say he's referring to non-Christians, unbelievers, how the world regards ministers, and how they are actually presented to the world. I mean, think about this. We have no right to use worldly criteria, such as popularity or personality or degrees or numbers, to make the gospel to seem more appealing. Don't ever run out as you're talking to someone about the gospel and say, "You ought to meet my pastor. He has 4 degrees. That may feel good for me and pump my bloated head up, but it's wrong. If you want to say anything about me and compliment me in the process, hopefully it's something like this. Come to Eastport because we preach the word. That's all that counts. That's all that matters. Because if I do anything else, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Woe is me if I hold back." So we don't need popularity. I remember one church in this area thought that they were getting Bailey Smith as their pastor, and they were playing off popularity. That would be almost like saying, "We now have Billy Graham as our pastor." And God doesn't want us to do that. That's no different than saying, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas." You could be running around saying, "Well, I'm a Bailey Smith, and I'm a Billy Graham." God's not interested in the popularity. He's not interested in the personality. He's not interested in the degrees. He's not interested in the numbers. It's only us that are interested in stuff like that. And for what reason? What's the motive behind it? Why are we looking at each other in that way? We don't want to make them see anything but what God has ordained them to be. Pastors are servants of Jesus Christ, and that's what we need to present. And they are stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Nothing more. And you can't go any less than that. If you're a servant, and we're going to look at the word that he uses here for servant, it's the lowest as you can go. So he says there in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner." And the word "regard" is in the present tense, so it could read back this way: "Let a man continue to regard us in this manner." This is not a one-time thing he's saying. In fact, it's a command. He's commanding them, if you're going to look at us and you're going to talk about us, don't do what you're doing. You're dividing the church. All we are servants. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. Don't elevate us to any more than that. And so let's see the identity then. He begins, first of all, with the identity of servant. Let a man continue to regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Now, what is unfortunate in our translations is that we don't always know what Greek word is being used in the translation of a word. Earlier in the passage, he used the Greek word doulos to translate servant. He's using a different term now, and this is the term huperetes. Huper is a preposition, and it means under. You put them together, the word means an under rower. On a ship, they were driven by slaves. The third galley slave on a ship was called a huperetes. He was the one at the bottom of the ship doing his oars, rowing the boat. They didn't have any outboard engines, you know, to start and get them moving. They didn't have any of that. It was done by manpower. And it was a very menial task. They were called galley slaves. They were at the bottom tier of the ship. They were the most menial. They were the most unenvied. They were the most despised of slaves. And so from the meaning of that term came to refer even to subordinates of any other sort, those who were under the authority of another person. And so when you think about Christian ministers, this is how he wants you to think about them. He wants you to see them first and foremost as servants, as third level galley slaves, having that menial, unenvied task. Why? Because they're called to serve men in Christ's name. But you know what? They cannot serve men rightly unless they serve their Lord rightly. And they cannot serve Him rightly unless they see themselves rightly as His underslaves, as His menial servants. And so Paul considered himself as a huperetes. He says, when it comes to evaluating my life, don't go out there and name cathedrals after me. He would be appalled. No play of words. He would be appalled over a cathedral named after him or a city named after him. He would say, no, don't do that. I am just a third level galley slave on a ship pouring my oars. That's how you need to regard me. That's how you need to look at me. And that's how he wants the church to look at all pastors. And especially here at Corinth, because again, they were elevating one above the other. They were ranking one above the other. He is a galley slave of his Lord, and he wanted everyone else to consider him and all of God's ministers as such. Now, when you think about a galley slave and a person who was a huperetes, they were not exalted one above the other. You can take Paul and Apollos and Cephas, who are all huperetases, and say one's above the other because they were all equal. See, that's what people don't really understand when you have a multiplicity or plurality of pastors or elders in a church. Yes, they have different functions, but they're all equal. All of them are equal. See, they had a common rank. You know what that common rank was? It was the lowest rank. They had the hardest labor. They had the cruelest punishment. They had the least appreciation. And in general, the most hopeless existence of all slaves. In fact, Luke refers to the disciples in this way. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 2, he speaks of them as huperetases of the word. And that's what they were. To serve Christ is to serve his word. And his word is the revelation of his will. A servant of Christ must also be a servant of Scripture. As I serve Jesus Christ, I serve Scripture. As you serve Jesus Christ, you serve Scripture. And as you look at yourself, don't look at yourself the way the world would do it. As a celebrity, as someone who is in the limelight, as someone to be adored, as someone to be worshipped. Frankly, folks, that is what happens as people look at celebrities, they adore them and they worship them. They fall down before them. They grovel before them. We are just third-level galley slaves. Third-level galley slaves. And our function is to obey God's commands as it's revealed in His Word. And when you think about the preaching of Paul, the gospel was no cause of boasting or praise. He was only doing his duty. And so if you're elevating and ranking ministers and praising ministers, listen, they're just doing their duty. And what is their duty? Preach and teach the Word of God. Listen, if I could get anything right, hopefully I can get that right. You know, I don't need to go around and reinvent the wheel. I don't need to go around and reinvent the church and say, well, if we do this, 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 and this, then this, this, and this will happen. Listen, if we're all serving the Lord Jesus Christ as third-level galley slaves and we're all presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? We're doing our duty. We're doing what God has commanded us to do. And especially pastors. And it's really sad today in a lot of new churches, pastors are not doing that. They're not preaching the word. They're having talks, philosophical talks, feel-good talks. Don't talk to me. I had a really hard week, so don't talk to me about my sin. Don't judge me about the wickedness of my own heart that I'm not even dealing with because it's not being addressed. Please don't mention the word sin. I know that there are preachers out there that won't even talk about sin in the church. No. We are stewards of the Word. We're servants of the Word. We're galley slaves of Scripture. And our function is to obey the commands of God as He has revealed in His Word. And our duty is to dispense the gospel. My duty as a pastor, as a preacher, is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to the lost and preach the Word of God to the saved. You have no way of understanding the Word of God if we never go through it. And that's why I love expository preaching, because expository preaching takes you through the Word of God, verse by verse, word by word. And so when you look at the Scripture, I don't want you ever to run out and say, well, I believe this because this is what my pastor teaches. No, if you see that this is what the Word of God says, and I've done my job adequately in showing you that, then you go away from here and saying, this is what the Word of God says. This is what the Word of God means by what it says. I'm not interested in putting my opinion in here. I'm only interested in what did God mean by what He said when He wrote it. That's what we're interested in. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So he was under compulsion to preach. There's nothing to boast about there. He's just doing his duty. Let me have you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes in some detail what the life of a minister of God should look like. Notice verse 4. He says, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Anybody want to join? This is the life of a minister. This is what he was describing about himself. What he described about his fellow workers in the Lord. This is what they experienced. Again, any men in here want to join? And the women are thinking, the subject we had this morning in Sunday school, you're reading something like that to us. I'm glad that women can't be pastors. But I mean, think about what he says there. Servants of God. This is how we commend ourselves. and much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness. I told you about mine last night. Hunger. I mean, look at those. That's the negative. The positive: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love. This is the life of the minister. And a servant's obedience should be to his master only. And his desire should be to please his master alone. And I would say this: if a pastor is living this, that's what he's seeking to do. Because if he was living for himself, he would try to avoid this, wouldn't he? Paul sought only to do what the Lord had him called to do. And he said this in Colossians 1:25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Ministers are not only huperetases, slaves of Jesus, third level galley slaves, but they're also stewards of God's mysteries. He says that at the end of verse 1, "Let a man continue to regard us in this manner as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And what does he mean by a steward? Well, this is the Greek word oikonomos, which literally means a house manager. This is a person who is placed in complete control of a household. And when you examine the stewards of that day, they supervised the property, the fields, the vineyards, the finances, the food, and the other servants on behalf of his master. A good example of that would be Joseph. He was a steward of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar didn't worry about anything that he possessed, because the steward, Joseph, was faithful. And Joseph even said, "My master doesn't even know when I come or go. He entrusts me. And the one thing he has not given me," as he says this to Potiphar's wife, "is you. I cannot have you," as she was trying to seduce him. So he got out of there. You know, Peter speaks of all Christians being good stewards of the manifold grace of God, 1 Peter 4:10. But ministers are stewards in an especially important way. What do I mean by that? Well, the minister must, according to Titus 1:7, be above reproach as God's steward, because he's been entrusted with proclaiming the mysteries of God. And you say, well, what are the mysteries of God? Well, the mysterion, as it's used here in the New Testament, it speaks of that which was hidden and can only be known by divine revelation. And so as a steward of God's mystery, a minister takes the revealed word of God and he dispenses it to God's household. That would be you. And he is to dispense all of it, not hold any of it back. And I would just tell you that it's very tempting to hold things back, because I know that it may elicit a certain reaction that might not be comfortable for me. In fact, it might bring my very destruction by certain things that I may share. But again, the goal is not to please you necessarily. The goal is to please the one who called me to preach, and that's God. Let me have you to go over to Acts chapter 20. And we see here that Paul gives this example about dispensing all the word of God and holding nothing back. As he's writing to the church at Ephesus, according to verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church. Now, that's not talking about the older people in the church. He's talking about the leadership of the church. Each church had a plurality of leaders called elders, pastors in the church. And so as he calls them together, and he tells them in verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God." He didn't draw back. He didn't shrink. He didn't cower. He gave them everything. And then he tells them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why, Paul? Well, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So night and day, for 3 years, he declared to them the whole counsel and purposes of God. They were well equipped in what God's word said. And folks, that is my job right here, is to give you the whole counsel of God and to do it in such a way so that you understand the scriptures. Again, I'm not after an opinion. You know, that's one of the problems with some Bible studies. You have everybody in there sitting there pooling their own ignorance. Nobody has studied the word to be able to understand what it means. We don't need to hear people say, this is what it means to me. I'm not interested in what it means to you. I'm interested in what it means, period. Because what it means to you is what it means to me. How it apply may be differently, which we know it will be the case. But what God meant when he penned it is the job of the pastor to discern what he meant. And so that encompasses history, culture, language. It encompasses a lot of work. Now, I know that my reading and study of the scripture may be a lot different than yours, but you are to be in the word too. And you're to listen to it. You're to read it. You're to study it. You say, well, I don't know how to study it. Well, you know how to ask questions, right? And that's really where study begins. You ask questions and you read. And if you're reading systematically through the Bible, you're going to find your answers in the Bible. Because you're going to experience what we call analogia scriptura. The analogy of Scripture, where Scripture will complement the rest of Scripture. It will not contradict each other. If it says a universal principle right here in the word that we're looking at, it can be supported elsewhere as a universal principle. If it contradicts, then you've got to go back and check your interpretation. Your interpretation may be way off. But the job here is to dispense all the counsel of the Word of God. And as I said, this is why expository preaching is the best kind of preaching, because it gets at that very purpose. So the identity of the minister then, he is a third-level galley slave on a ship. Again, any men want to join? And he's also a manager of the household. He's a manager of the church. He's a steward of God's mysteries. Now notice in verse 2, the requirement of the minister. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. And the most important quality of a good steward is that. It's faithfulness, trustworthiness. You know, I'll spend more time with people that are faithful and trustworthy and truthful than I will with people that lie. Because it can't be trusted. You don't know from one minute or another if they're telling you the truth. So I'd rather be around people that speak truth, the people that are honest. You know, there used to be a day that you could shake hands on a deal, and that was sufficient. But now you have to bind them with a contract and a signature. Because people cannot speak truthfully. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Right? The most important quality of a good steward is faithfulness. He's entrusted with his master's household and his possessions. And without faithfulness, guess what? He's going to destroy both. So above all, God wants his ministers to be trustworthy. They are to be constantly obedient to his word, unwavering in their commitment to be faithful. And that certainly is absolutely essential. He says there, it is required of stewards. You know, Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians, and we read about that in chapter 4. And you know why he sent Timothy? Because he knew Timothy. And he knew Timothy was a beloved and faithful servant. That's why he sent him. You know why Paul sent Epaphras to Colossae? Colossians 1:9. Was because he was a beloved fellow bondservant and a faithful servant of Christ. You know why he sent Tychicus? Colossians 4:7 says he was a beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. He was sending faithful men. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, take these things and entrust them to faithful men who in turn will entrust to faithful men. If I want this to spread, I give it to faithful men who will take it and spread it. Unfaithful people don't spread anything but themselves and lies and draw attention to themselves instead of drawing attention to the Lord. So servanthood and stewardship, they're inseparable from faithfulness. You can't separate the two. In fact, let's hear what Jesus has to say about this in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, in verse 45, Jesus says, who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Don't just say you're faithful. Be faithful, right? Be dependable. I've always been committed to that in my life. I want to be faithful, and I want to be the type of person that people can depend upon. And if something happens in the process, I want it to be out of my control. I don't want it to be something that I brought about. Well, where's Pastor Steve? He didn't show up. Well, the reason why he didn't show up, I don't know why he didn't show up. That doesn't seem too faithful of him, is it? That he didn't show up when he called this meeting together today? Where's he at? That's what people would say if I didn't show up for something. And so what I would say, if it's outside of my control, what if I had an accident on the way there? We tend to think bad of people first off, instead of being concerned maybe something happened. What if I got run off the road? What if I was walking across my house and had a heart attack? I was laying on the floor. Anything can happen, right? When Jesus returns, the absolute requirement by which he will judge his servants will be faithfulness. Were they true to his commands? And so God supplies his word, he supplies his spirit, he supplies his gifts, he supplies his power, and all the minister can supply is faithfulness. Faithfulness in using the resources that God has given. You know what? You're called to the same thing. You're called to be faithful to the resources he's given to you. You know what the resource is he's given you? He's given you a spiritual gift. Do you know what that gift is? Are you using that spiritual gift in this fellowship? Because that's where it's to be used, right here in the fellowship, right here in the church. And if you're not using it, you're not faithful. You've been entrusted with something. And so you need to use it. And so God's ministers, they're to take God's word, and they are to feed it faithfully to his people. I want you to know, if I'm at home and you call me and I don't answer, and maybe call you back later and say, brother, I really need to get a hold of you. Well, I was studying. I was studying the word, and I couldn't break away. You know how hard it is if you're in the middle of studying something, you get pulled away from it, how hard it is to get back to where you were at? I remember hearing John MacArthur talk about when he moved his study to his house, his wife was thinking, wow, we can have lunch together and we can do some things together. Well, the first time he was home, he's in his study with the door shut and she's knocking on the door and he's not answering. And she knocks and he doesn't answer. Well, after a few days of this, she started sliding the food under the door. And then she finally told him, why don't you take your study back to the church? And, you know, we can laugh at that, and we do, and I laughed when I heard him say it. But the point is simply this. When you're in the middle of studying something, and listen, you're three verbs deep. Coming back to that is very difficult. You know, I have to put my phone on silence. Sometimes I have to have a pad next to me, which I already do, and I write notes, and sometimes things come to my mind, and I just write them down. And now that's not a distraction. But boy, if I didn't do that, I'd never get finished. And Saturday is the last day of the week I can get it done unless I get up super early Sunday morning, and that's not going to happen, you know, to make that possible. And so I sit there week after week, and I look at the passage, and I ask the Lord to help me understand the passage, and then I begin to break the passage down. And I want to know a lot of things about that passage as I go through it. especially what are the terms being used? What do they mean? What's the grammar in those terms? Because there's some verbs, and verbs are action words, right? And usually verbs are telling us to do something. And like in the first verse, we had there a participle. Participles modify verbs. And so he says, let us regard us in this manner. And what's he saying about the word regard? Well, I mentioned to you it's a present active indicative verb or participle. And he's basically saying, you need to continue to look at us this way. Well, you don't always get that in the English, do you? If you're told of something that you're to continue to do, let alone to be told that this is an imperative, which is a command. So, to rank one another above the other, that's wrong. The best that any minister can be is faithful. Faithful. I've had people tell me, because of the low attendance we have at our church, how could you pastor a church like that? I said, well, it's not up to me to worry about who's sitting in the pew, is going out there and try to bring them all in. Yes, I do my part. But God called me to be faithful. Faithful in the little things. If we're faithful, listen to this, if we're faithful in the least, God will grant us more. But first we've got to be faithful with what we have, right? And so I have to take down all those cardboard cutouts of people I was going to put in the pews. And so he leads it now to really his whole point, and that's verses 3 through 5. And if you'll just indulge me, I can't do another sermon off of this. I don't have enough material. So let's just look at 3 through 5. It'll go very fast. And we will do our meeting afterward. But he gives three evaluations in verses 3 through 5. And so we now see the evaluation of the minister. First is others' evaluation. Look at verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. He didn't put much value in other people's evaluation of himself. They didn't know his heart. They didn't know his motives. Only the Lord knew. And that's why he didn't put stock in what everybody said. Everybody evaluating him. And that's why he tells them to stop judging before the time, because the time will come when we all will stand before Christ and God will give the accurate judgment. His judgments are 100% accurate. Ours are flawed. We may have a motive behind it as to why we're judging the minister or judging each other, and it may be an impure judgment. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we have to evaluate, is it righteous judgment? And listen, obviously we're not talking about sin here. If there was sin, yes, we have to deal with that. But he's not talking about sin. Man only sees the outward. Man cannot see the heart. You can't see my heart and I can't see your heart. All I can see is the effects of it. And I can still get it wrong. You remember when Samuel was called to go to Jesse's house and to choose the next king to replace Saul? All of Saul's sons passed before Samuel. And Samuel at one point says, this is the man. And God said, no, that's not the man. I did not choose him. Man looks at the outward. I look at the heart. God's interested in the heart. David had a heart for God. Yes, we tend to look at the things that he messed up on. But again, we can't read his heart. We can't read his motives. How would you like to have your life plastered in pages of Scripture for everybody to read through all centuries about where you messed up, where you sinned? And he did mess up. I'm not minimizing that at all. But he was a man after God's own heart. That's what God said. So in verse 3, he says, it to me is a small thing, a very small thing, that I may be examined by you. A small thing translates, it's the least. It's insignificant. It's trivial. It's inferior. Only the owner of the household can determine if the steward has been trustworthy in the management of the estate. God is the one to determine that. And in the same way, the Lord determines the faithfulness of his servant. So what others say is of little value. So no individual or any human court could rightly evaluate Paul or any other true servant of Christ. So Paul says now of his own evaluation. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. He couldn't even evaluate himself accurately. Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can fool ourselves, let alone fool others. Often people think that they know exactly what their spiritual state is and just what their service to God has affected. But the results may be a lot different than what you're thinking. You think you're building on precious stone, but you could be building on wood, hay, and straw. So at the moment, Paul says his conscience was clear. He says, "Yet I am not by this acquitted, but God knows, He examines me." See, I might not evaluate myself like you're trying to evaluate me, because I have the problem of my heart, which tries to deceive me. But listen, God knows my heart. And even though my conscience may be pure and clean right now, that doesn't acquit me either. Sometimes we could be doing something and we're not convicted over it and not realize it until it's pointed out to us. That's why I say it's very dangerous if someone you believe has sinned against you, and instead of going and talking to them privately, you run around and talk to everybody else. What do you think they're going to think if they find that out? They didn't know. I'm not saying that's the outcome of every situation, but sometimes that is. Somebody offends you, but they didn't realize they offended you. And that's why you'd have to go to them privately, because you could clear that matter up just in a conversation. So verse 5, "Therefore, based upon what he just said, what matters is God's evaluation. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So, stop passing judgment before the time. I read it that way because they were already passing judgment. He uses again a present tense verb for judge, which means a continuous response. They were already doing this. So he tells them to stop doing this. "Your judgments are irrelevant and not accurate, but the Lord's is." And again, I'm reminding you, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about motives. I had one time at a church that I was at, this is pretty early on in my ministry, but I had a gentleman questioning and making a statement about my motive as to why I was doing a radio ministry. And the interesting thing about his questioning of that was that we had somebody come to the church through that radio ministry and get saved and baptized and joined the church, which would not have happened apart from that radio program. And so he was insinuating I had impure motives in having that radio program because I was trying to make myself out to be a celebrity. I want to tell you, and I'm not happy about this, but I didn't handle that situation the best. I should have handled it like Paul did and just dismiss it and walk away. Instead, I got mad about it. And I said back to him, "How could you question my motive? You don't know my motive." We can't know each other's motives. All we can do is listen to what each other's saying. We can learn it that way. Watch what each other's doing. We can somewhat learn it that way. But ultimately, it's only the Lord who knows the true motive of the heart. It's only the Lord who knows why you do what you do for Him. You're doing this for attention. You're doing this for show. You're doing this for praise of men or praise of God. The Lord will give an accurate evaluation. Look there at verse 5 again. "He will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness." That's not referring to sin, because the outcome is the Lord praising you. He's not going to praise you for sin. And as a Christian, our sins have been forgiven. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We will never, ever, 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 as a Christian, be condemned for sin. What Jesus did on the cross was applied to us. We have been forgiven. When I asked for a praise this morning, that's what I should have heard, right? Praise the Lord, He's forgiven me of all my sin. That's the greatest thing. But he says there, in that day, he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And there we get the point of the passage. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Only the Lord can make an accurate judgment of the motives of the heart. And here is a reason why we have to preach and teach the Word of God consistently and systematically. Listen to Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is able, did you hear that? Judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him for whom we have to do. Our hearts are laid bare before the Lord, and so His estimate of us is accurate. 100% right on. But our hearts are not laid bare before each other. Remember, the heart is desperately wicked. And upon the Lord's evaluation, the very words that we long to hear, Matthew 25, 21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Right? Isn't that what you long to hear? So that should be your motive in your ministry. Every one of us has a ministry in this church. This ministry is not just mine. It's yours. My job is to equip you to do it. That's the purpose of a pastor and evangelist, is to equip the saints, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is yours. My job is to equip you to do it. So we need to seek glory from God, not others. 2 Corinthians 10, 18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. At the end of that verse, verse 5, what does he say? Then each man's praise will come to him from who? From God. What would you rather have, the praise of men or the praise of God? Pharisees walked around loving the praise of men. That's why they made their garments longer. That's why when they prayed longer, they prayed louder, they prayed in front of people. That's why when they gave, they tooted their little horn to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus said, they have their reward now. And the reward they were getting was the praise of men. What would you rather have? Go into the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. I'd rather have the praise of God than the praise of men. So how we think of ourselves, how we think of others, how we think of our possessions, how we think of our Savior will stop the division in the church, and so how we think of ministers. We are all huperetases, and we need to live like it. We need to depend on God. Let's be faithful to His Word. Let's don't judge each other. God will give an accurate evaluation of all ministers. He'll give an accurate evaluation of all of us. His praise is what matters. Right? His praise.
Amen.
Amen, brother. Well, if you're here this morning and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that right now. As we pray in just a moment, ask the Lord to come into your heart. Confess Him. Agree with the Scripture that He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, right? And the Bible says, with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. Confess Him as Lord. Believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call on Him or you won't be saved. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful time that we've had in Your Word. Thank You for the privilege to see what Paul says here and to get a perspective on how we look at each other and to understand there's no way possible that we could read each other's motives, especially the pastors. I know we want the purity of the church, and I know we want the right things for the church. And that's where we have to seek You and trust You. And the praise that we should be looking after is not the praise of men, but the praise of God. And help us, Lord, to have the right thoughts about ourselves, the right thoughts about others, the right thoughts about what you've given to us, our possessions, the right thoughts about Jesus, the right thoughts about pastors, our pastor, so that we can stop or prevent any division in the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.